I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and ask that you would turn with me to Luke chapter 1. A couple of months ago, we began a study through the Gospel of Luke, which we anticipate will take us well into the 21st century. And as we have been studying together this book, it has been our determination and our prayer to see in these pages, week in and week out, the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Now, up until this time, we have seen that into a rather dark and troubled world, God has sent a messenger from heaven. That messenger came first into Jerusalem, into the temple, to speak words to the priest Zacharias, telling him of the birth of a child who would be John the Baptist. And then we noted that same angel, 6 months later, made his way to the backwater of the Roman Empire, to a despised town called Nazareth, to appear there to a young virgin who was betrothed to be married to a man named Joseph. And the angel Gabriel told Mary that she too would have a child who would be supernaturally conceived, and that child's name would be Jesus. And then we saw in our last study together how it was that Mary arose with haste and went into the cities of Judah to find her relative Elizabeth, and they there together were going to rejoice in what the Lord had done. And in our studies last week, we saw the song of Elizabeth as she glorified the one in Mary's womb and gave honor and glory to God for His work, not only in Mary, but in all of those for whom the Savior would come. And now we take up our reading at verse 46. And I'm going to read through to verse 55, although we will only be considering verses 46 through 50 this morning. We read at verse 46, "And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed, for He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." Let's pray once again and ask the Lord's help as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father, we do thank You for the bare reading of Your Word. And Father, we trust that just in the reading of those words, our souls have begun to magnify the Lord. And Father, may it be that as Your Word is opened up, that You will be enlarged in our sight. Father, that we will see You for as being as glorious as You are. Father, open our eyes that we might behold great things out of Your law this day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this coming week, millions of professing Christians will celebrate in one form or another the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. Now, while there is not any text in the Bible that commands believers to identify such a date, nor to annually celebrate that particular date each year, we do find very clearly in the Bible that the coming of the Lord Jesus was a cause for great celebration. And if you had to pick any one theme that extends over all of the events that we have studied thus far in the Gospel of Luke, I believe we have to say that it is the theme of joy. the theme of joy and wonder and amazement over what God is doing now. When the angel Gabriel comes to announce to Zacharias the news of his son, that John the Baptist will be the forerunner of the Messiah, it is presented in the language of joy and praise. And when that same angel is dispatched 6 months later to Nazareth to appear to Mary, the theme of joy and praise is again manifested. And then in our studies last Lord's Day, what did we see? As Mary approaches Elizabeth and as her greeting enters Elizabeth's ear, the little one leaps for joy in her womb and Elizabeth herself exults in God, her Savior. Now in the weeks ahead, we are also going to be seeing this theme of joy again. When the actual birth takes place, we are going to see the joy expressed by the choir of angels, the joy of the shepherds, the joy of Anna, and the joy of Simeon as they behold the infant Messiah. And as we come this morning to look at the words of the mother of Jesus, we are going to see a woman who is overcome and who is in awe over what God is doing. Now, as we saw last Lord's Day, Mary has made the 100-mile trek south from Nazareth to the land of Judah to visit this relative of hers, Elizabeth. And these two women, as we saw, bear in their womb children who are the result of miraculous conceptions, one with the use of a man, one without the use of the man. But they are both assertions, they are both proof of what Gabriel had said to Mary, that with the Lord, nothing shall be impossible. We saw that these two women share a special bond of faith, and they share a special bond of sisterly submission to the Lord, as well now of shared experience. Their sons are going to have a destiny together. One son will proclaim the glory of the other. And last week, as we noted, Elizabeth bursting forth with joy, and as the baby bursts forth with joy, we are now going to see Mary burst forth with joy. But as Mary sings a song, we note here that it is not a song about herself. It is not a song about her own faithfulness. It is not a testimony that draws the eyes upon her own goodness, but rather it is a testimony, as all testimonies ought to be, that honor and exalt God. Now there are two things I want us to look at this morning. In verses 46 through 50, I want us to look first of all at the joyful praise of Mary's heart, and then secondly, the joyful knowledge of Mary's heart. Consider first of all with me then this morning the joyful praise of Mary's heart. Now so far we have discovered a number of things about Mary. I think we can already begin to write a bit of a biography of this great woman of God. And we have noted and have been able to demonstrate from the Scriptures that she is a woman of faith. We have noted that she is someone who is fully surrendered to the will of God. We have noted such things as her modesty, her purity, and her chasteness. And we have also noted together her privileged position. But up until now, we have seen her mostly through the eyes of others. We have seen her in the mode of reaction and response, and we have really heard very little from her mouth. All that we have heard so far is that she has asked a question of the angel, how will this be? And then we have heard her words of submission, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And then we are told that she has greeted Elizabeth, but we don't even know what she said. And it is only now, as she opens her mouth and begins to speak, that we are given even fuller insight into the heart and character of this godly young woman. And I say that it is now that we begin to see something of what the Lord saw in her. And we begin to see something of why it is that Mary of Nazareth was chosen to be the vessel who would bear the Son of God into the world. And though we say, yes, it was all settled in history or in eternity that she would be the one who would bear it, it is all the result of the sovereignty of God. We also recognize that there was something in this woman that caused the Lord to use her in this way. And as I meditated upon these words of Mary, not just this week, but over the last several weeks, I saw in there something that I think Gabriel was seeing in her. The words that Gabriel speak are very tender words, very affectionate words, and very admiring words. And you begin to see here something of the glowing faith in Mary that elicited the admiration of Elizabeth. Now this dear woman, this dear young lady, has heard others praise God, and she has heard others praise the little one in her womb. And now she herself is going to speak, and as she does, she speaks some of the most wonderful words to be found anywhere in the Word of God. You find one of the most wonderful concentrated sections of praise here in Luke chapter 1. Now the words that Mary is going to speak, we're going to see, are both personal and corporate. That is, she is going to speak of what the Lord has done in her and for her and her own experience of God. And then she's also going to speak of what God has done for the covenant community. And in this way, she is much like her ancestor David the psalmist, who would do that same thing, speak of the wonderful things that God had done for his soul. But he never forgets that God is not working in isolation. He never forgets that he is a part of a people, and that he is a man with a heritage. I also want us to note as we look through these words that these words are thoroughly biblical. Mary is quoting in one way or another 15 sections from the Old Testament scripture. She's a woman who knows her Bible. She's a woman who loves the Word of God and who has internalized the Word of God and obviously has treasured the Word of God in her heart, so that when she is thinking of how to praise the Lord, she takes biblical language and she weaves it together in that wonderful setting there in Elizabeth's home. Almost nothing of what she says is original to her. She shows again that she's given her mind particularly over to the biblical songs of praise. And I think we'll see this week and Lord willing next week as well that she seems to have a particular affinity with the song of Hannah in 2 Samuel chapter 2. But one thing that she shows here, brethren, and this again by way of an aside makes her so much a model of faith for us, is that she knows how to make the Word of God her own. She knows how to internalize the Word of God and to say that what God has promised to David and what God did for Hannah is what He does for me. And one thing I hope that we'll see as we go through this today is that we will not simply be observers, that we're not simply going to be listeners to someone giving a testimony that has nothing to do with us, but that we'll be saying to ourselves, "Me too, Mary. Me too, Mary. That's my testimony as well." Now the joyful praise that I want us to look at here as our heading, the joyful praise of Mary's heart is revealed in two short sentences. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." These two short sentences are saying essentially the same thing in two different ways. It is what we would call Hebrew parallelism, which is the kind of poetry that Mary would have been used to as she studied the Psalms and sang the Psalms. Very often there is a degree of redundancy. You're saying the same thing, but coming at it from two different angles. And the way that Mary expresses the joyful praise of her heart is, first of all, in words that I would describe as a current of surging passion, and then also comes at it from the angle of a settled disposition of soul. So that she is speaking as one with this current surging passion issuing forth, but also letting us know that this is also something that I always have within me. In regard to the current surging passion in her soul, she states, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." My soul magnifies the Lord. It could be translated this way: continually magnifying the Lord is my soul. My soul is over and over and over again lifting up my God. It's as though she's saying, Elizabeth, do you want to know what's going on in me right now? Can you see it in my face? Can you see it in my body language? Do you want to know what's happening in me? Do you want to know what's rushing in my heart right now? As I think of what Gabriel has said to me, as I dwell upon who is inside of me, as I hear what has just happened in your womb, and as you tell me what's going on in your soul, let me bear my heart to you. My soul is magnifying the Lord. She is saying, Elizabeth, I'm overwhelmed with the greatness and the glory and the love of God. Now the word magnify, as I think just about all of you would know, means to enlarge or to make bigger. Many of you children have probably a magnifying glass at home, right? Many of you have that big thing, you look like Sherlock Holmes carrying that around. And you like to look at that, maybe you look at your hand sometime, you hold it over words. And some of the older folks have to have it to look at words and books now. And you hold it up, your eyes aren't quite like they used to be, and you hold them up, it makes things larger in your sight, right? Now you kids, if you wanted to look at an ant, and you saw an ant crawling on the sidewalk, and you wanted to bring it in and take a look at it, just looking at it with a naked eye, you would not be able to see many things that you could see once you put it under the magnifying glass. And once you look through the magnifying glass, you are amazed at all of the detail you miss when you're just looking at it with the naked eye. Now, the magnifying glass does not add anything to the ant. The magnifying glass didn't put those little hairs on his leg. The magnifying glass did not add the details of the ridges around the claws that look like claws coming out of his mouth. The magnifying glass did not change anything in the ant. It just gave you the ability to see it more. And that's what Mary's saying. Mary is not saying, my soul is now making the Lord larger and more glorious than He really is. My soul is now adding majesty to God. She's not saying that. She's not saying, well, I will use my imagination and make of a small God a great God. My soul will magnify the Lord. Not at all. What she is saying is this, I am fixing my eyes upon Him. I am using, in other words, the magnifying glass of the Word of God and the magnifying glass of my own experience to see some things that I have been missing. I'm caught up now with things that have escaped my notice or things that I may not have given great attention to before. Mary is thinking in more wonderful and expansive ways of God than she ever had previously. And right now, in a way that is obviously clearly understandable, the woman has seen an angel of God. The woman is carrying in her womb the Son of God. She has had that sign confirmed to her by these events around her. And now she says God is more wonderful and personal and involved and loving and, as we'll see in a moment, holy and pure and majestic and powerful than I ever knew. I knew all of those things were so, but I'm seeing it now in a way I never have before. I've always loved Him. I've always served Him. I've always known that He is great. But now I'm seeing it in detail in a way I never could. He's taking His rightful spot more and more in my inner being. And with my mind and will and with my affections, with my capacity to know God and to worship God, I am lifting Him up. My soul is being stirred up to bless Him. Who God is and what God has done are filling my mind. And as He does so, He is magnified in her soul. One pastor has written that the fuller our knowledge of His greatness, the fuller our knowledge of His greatness, the greater our ability to enlarge Him. And here she shows herself again to be very much a daughter of David. She's not the first one to ever say these things. David said them years before. He said in Psalm 34, verses 2 and 3, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Let's all do this, he says. Let us all hold Him before our eyes as never before. Let us see Him through the lens of Scripture and even through the lens of our own experience and lift Him up high. Again, this heart is on display in Psalm 103. Those well-known words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." Put Him in mind. Don't allow yourself to go so ignorantly through life that you're not thinking about who God is and what God has done. One old preacher said this. He said, "I like sometimes to leave off praying and singing, to sit still and just gaze upward till my inmost being has seen my Lord. And then I say, He is inexpressibly lovely. Yes, He is altogether lovely." Now, brethren, before I move on, I want to ask a question. And it is simply this: is this what your soul does? What happens to you when you hear of the Lord or when you meditate upon His being or His dealings with you? Is there a sense of joy and wonder that must be shared with others? Is there a desire to speak of Him and to exalt Him? Or, dear friends, is the testimony of your life, "My soul minimizes the Lord"? I think we have to confess that that very often goes on in our souls. There are times when we look at our circumstances and then we look at God's promises and we say in the light of our circumstance that God's promise cannot be true. And we sing then, "My soul doth minimize the Lord." We begin to think, we hear in the Word of God that nothing is impossible for God. And then we say, "But this is. Certainly God cannot do this." And when we doubt His promises or His care, or when we doubt His forgiveness, brethren, do we not make Him small and pathetic in our sight? I say, dear friends, may God give us the eyes and the soul of Mary. But secondly, and very closely related to this statement of her heart, she also now speaks by way of a settled disposition. "My soul is constantly magnifying the Lord. God is being made larger and larger in my heart." But I also want you to know that the settled disposition of my soul is that my soul is rejoicing and has rejoiced in God my Savior. Now, the word "rejoiced" here is again a strong word, as the words were that we looked at last Lord's Day. It is a compound word in the Greek. That is, they took two Greek words and they have put them together. The first is the Greek word for "again." And the second word is a word that was used literally to describe a spring of water gushing up out of the ground. Now, that's the way that the mind would work. When you saw that, you think of joy. And you watch that stream bursting forth and bubbling out. You say to yourself, that's a picture of joy. And so that word was incorporated into the language. It's bubbling up again. It is sprouting out again. It is issuing forth again. That is what's going on in my inner being. My inner being has gushed up over and over again in what God has done. I rejoice, I have rejoiced in God my Savior. The salvation of God has made me glad. And these words here are very similar to the words of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. And every Jewish girl would have known and sung the song of Hannah and other Old Testament songs. And Mary would have learned these as a child growing up in that culture. And now she is seeing in her own life, really, how much those words of old were true. In 1 Samuel 2, as Hannah is praying in thanksgiving for the son that God has given to her, we read, My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Likewise, as I said, Mary would have learned many of the songs of David. And now she is able to sing those words with a fresh passion. Imagine words like Psalm 35 and verse 9, which says, "My soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in His salvation." Now, she may have sung those words before, but she's singing them in a whole new way now. Just as some of you, many of you in this room, if not most of you, know the words "Amazing Grace." But I guarantee you, if God saves you, you're going to sing those words like you've never sung them before. or if you go through a time of darkness and despair and you have felt the clouds over you and felt that the devil was tearing at your flesh and God has released you and delivered you afresh and set you on solid ground, you sing that hymn the next week and you got the tears squirting out of your eyes. Because you are experiencing the grace of God afresh, and that's what Mary is doing. I thought as well of words that Mary would not have been aware of, words that were written years later, but words that certainly speak of her reaction to really the Savior who is within her. And Peter could say to a generation who lived after the ascension of Jesus, he says in 1 Peter 1:8, "Whom having not seen, you love. And though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Mary had never seen Him. And she does not now see Him. But she is rejoicing in the salvation of her Savior. She has not yet held God, her Savior, in her arms. God, her Savior, has not yet nursed at her breast. God, her Savior, has not yet lived among her and talked and walked and lived that perfect life and died, and yet she rejoices in Him. I want to just bring one thing out here that's so obvious, and I almost hesitate to do it only because of some things I brought out a few weeks ago, and that I don't want us, every time we think of Mary or talk about Mary, to have to bring out all of her sin. I don't think we need to do that. But one thing is very obvious here, and that's that Mary needed a Savior. Mary was not sinless. Mary was not perfect. Mary, for all of her faith and godliness and chastity, was well aware of her sins and her times of foolishness and of dullness. She knew full well that no matter what the nobility of her character and her holy desires, that she stood in need of the Redeemer that she was about to bear. She knew that she too would need this Jesus who would save His people from their sins. And the thought of God providing salvation to her made her soul bubble up within her. Dear brethren, I say, may that ever be the settled disposition of us, the people of God, who claim that we know the Savior. Dear brethren, may we never grow bored or dull with the knowledge that God has provided a free and a full salvation for us. So we say to ourselves, yeah, I know that. Yeah, I know that. Yeah, Jesus died. I know. Yes, He saves us, takes away all our sins. I know. But brethren, I speak to my own heart. And one of the things that shows me how much I need a Savior is the fact that there have been times when I have listened to passionate preaching about my Savior and found myself dull and distracted. What a grief that is to my heart. That my soul at that moment wasn't bubbling up with the joy of what God has done. Before we move on, I want to say a couple of words to the young people here. Let me say something. Maybe some of you go to Christian school. It may be at your Christian school, there's one kid, and I'd hope it's you, but there's one kid who really, really loves God. And she doesn't care what everybody else says. She doesn't care what everybody else does. She loves the Lord. And she takes her Bible seriously. And she's not one of these walk down the aisle, pray to prayer, got baptized, joined the church, and then lives like the world kind of kid that it is in your typical Christian school. She's not the kid like I've heard about in some of the Christian schools here who are into the occult, for crying out loud, in Christian school. Now, she's someone who loves, she hears about the Savior, and the kids look over and they go, "Oh, look, she's crying." She's singing a song about her Redeemer and the tears are coming down and her face is turned up and she's glowing. And you look at her and say, "Oh, she, look at her." I mean, she takes that stuff so seriously. What would you call a girl like that? Well, often she's called a religious fanatic or a weirdo or someone who takes the Bible so seriously. But let me ask you this, my friend. Who is the joyful one? And what do you have that rejoices your soul like this? If there is anything that marks young people that I see today, It's depression. All dressed in black. Black nails. Whitened faces. Black lipstick. You see them there at the mall. Slouched. Hanging over. Indifferent. Depressed. Grunting. And you're going to mock someone who has a continual joy in her heart? My friend, you ought to pity her. You ought to admire her, not mock her. And she's the one who would pity you, my friend, rather than you pitying her. What do you have that thrills your soul? What do you have anything to you that is like a gushing of water within you? Or do you have the kinds of thrills that last for a minute? Do you live from one hollow source of laughter to another? I can remember when I was in high school, and one of the things I did is I was starred in plays. And I remember what it was like to be up there on a Thursday night, a Friday night, a Saturday night, a matinee, whatever it was, and to be the big star and have everybody applaud you, and you take your bow and do your curtain call and do all of that kind of stuff. And then it's all gone. And 10 minutes later, everybody's gone. There's no more applauding. And then you come back the next day, and there's no more set, and it's all over, and it's all done. And how hollow and empty it all was. Thrilled your heart for a minute, but it's like a roller coaster. You may be thrilled going down that hill, but a few minutes later, that thrill's gone. You're not still sitting there pinned back. But I tell you, you know a God who saves you and redeems you, you can be rejoicing all the time. And I say to you, my young friends, you'll never truly know joy until you find a Savior. And let me also remind you through Mary that even at a young age, you can rejoice in a Savior. And she didn't have to get saved from all kinds of bad sins to rejoice in her Savior. You see, there are people sometimes that say, well, man, I don't have a good testimony like you do. I never got drunk. I never slept around. I never did this. Rejoice. And some ways we say, man, you got a better Savior than we did. He saved you out of all that stuff by never having you experience it. You ought to rejoice in what God has done. And as a 13 or 14-year-old, you can say, I'm rejoicing in my Savior. And the world can look at you and say, saved you from what? You grew up in a Christian home, a godly home. What did He save you from? He saved me from all my sins. He saved me from the world, and He'll preserve me to the end. And I rejoice in what God has done. Well, that's something of the joyful praise of Mary's heart. Consider secondly this morning the joyful knowledge of Mary's heart. And as we look ahead, there are going to be two things here that we're going to be looking at. Although we're only going to look at one today, Lord willing, we'll get to the next Lord's Day. The joyful knowledge of Mary's heart can be seen in regard to the knowledge of what God has done for her. And that's what we'll consider this morning. And then next Lord's Day, we'll consider that there's also the knowledge of what God has done for His people. And as she meditates on what God has done for people that lived long ago, people that are dead and in their graves, and what God is doing for her people, for her fellow covenant communicants, there is joy in her heart. She doesn't have the kind of religion that says, well, what's it got to do with me and just me? And as long as it's all about me, I can rejoice. Now, she can be glad about what God has done in the past, and she can be overwhelmed by what God has done in the past. Well, let's focus our attention then this morning, in the time that remains, upon what the Lord has done for her. She's going to give a reason why. There's a reason why my soul is going great guns. There's a reason why my heart bubbles the way that it does. Why is God so exalted in her soul? Why is her spirit so happy? First of all, we'll see, because of the Lord's regard for her. Secondly, because of the Lord's blessing of her. And then finally, because of what I'm going to call here the Lord's revelation of Himself to her. Consider, first of all, the Lord's regard for her. Verse 48. Why does my spirit rejoice? Why does my soul magnify? Why does my spirit rejoice? Verse 48. For He has regarded the lowly state of His maid servant. He has regarded. That is to say, He has turned His gaze upon. He has fixed His eyes upon what is called here in the New King James, the lowly state. Now, that term, the lowly state, I hope this won't be confusing, is the exact same expression as is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the heart of Hannah in 1 Samuel 1:11. The same word that's used in the Greek for Hannah in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And there we find that it is translated not lowly state, but affliction. 1 Samuel 1:11, we read, this is before she finds out that she will have a child. We read, "Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon or regard the affliction or the low state of your maidservant." He says, if you will indeed regard the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. She says, Lord, will you please look upon my lowly state? Will you regard me and give me a son? And now she praises God because He has done for her what Hannah wanted Him to do for her. For her. That makes sense, I hope. Now, as the Lord looked upon the affliction of Hannah, so too He had looked upon, we can make say, the affliction of Mary. Now, the affliction of Mary was not, obviously, the same kind of affliction that Hannah had. Mary was not troubled in her soul about whether or not she'd be able to have children. She wasn't fully married yet. She wasn't fully wed to Joseph. They had not yet been together. But I believe that she is drawing a parallel between her condition and the condition of Hannah. One commentator put it this way. He said, Mary's affliction was not her personal childlessness, as had been Hannah's, but rather the nation of Israel's childlessness, as it awaited the birth of the Messianic Deliverer. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a son is born. Mary's reference to her lowly state acknowledged that neither she nor her people could do anything to bring about their deliverance. In heart, Mary was like Hannah of old, who humbly cast herself upon God as the only one who could help. Lord, I need this deliverer. We need this child. We need this one to be born. And now, Lord, You have looked upon. You've answered our prayer. You've looked upon this lowly one. You've looked upon this one in affliction. You've heard and You have answered. So the Lord's regard for her causes her to pray secondly and more fully the Lord's blessing. She says, "For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." She says, "Behold, look." What she say, Elizabeth, can you believe this? There is exclamation here of shock and surprise. Why should God take this lowly girl from a nowhere town and give her the honor of bearing the Lord Jesus? And she knows that generation after generation are going to know about this. And it blows her mind. Generation after generation, she realizes, will sing the praises of her child. She's already been told that His name will be great. And she seems to have some idea that someday millions upon millions the world over are going to know and love her son. And in hearing about him, they're going to hear about her. And isn't that what's going on right now? 2,000 years later in Louisville, Kentucky, here we are talking about Mary of Nazareth, and we are indeed calling her blessed. And in pulpits all over the world this week and next week especially, preachers and people will pronounce this teenage girl blessed. And this was blowing her teenage mind. Why should God be doing this for me and to me? Who am I that they're going to call me that? We've got some in this room that are named for her. And there is no name more common in all of Western history than this woman's name, given in honor of her. But dear brethren, we need to do what Mary is able to do with the words of Scripture and say, how do we make that my own? And brethren, can we not say that this is true of all of those who are attached to the Lord Jesus? And though not in the same way as Mary, it is nonetheless true. Can it not be said in all generations that those who are poor in spirit are blessed? That those who mourn for sin are blessed? Do we not call those who hunger and thirst for righteousness blessed? Do we not look back on past generations of believers and say that they are blessed because of their association with Jesus? And shall not future generations look back upon us and call us blessed? In fact, do we not read in Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7, something of the eternal way in which the people of God will be called blessed? We read there in Ephesians 2 that the Lord raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in kindness toward us who are in Christ Jesus. That in ages to come, that in all eternity, there will be those who will look at us and say, blessed of the Lord. You are blessed. All generations shall call you blessed. In the ages to come and through all eternity, the people of God shall be called happy. They shall be called joyful. And now we come thirdly to see another reason why Mary blesses the Lord. It is because of the Lord's revelation of Himself to Mary, and I say primarily through the Scriptures. God has revealed Himself through the Scriptures to Mary, and as Mary's mind runs through the Scriptures about what is to be highlighted and magnified about the Lord in her soul, three things are brought out as being especially thrilling. First of all, His power. Secondly, His holiness. And then thirdly and finally, His mercy. She magnifies, first of all, the power of God. Verse 49, He who is mighty has done great things for me. He that is mighty has done great things for me. He that is mighty, that is, He who has power and might and ability, the one for whom nothing is impossible, the one that the Word of God calls Almighty. This is the God that David extols in Psalm 24 and verse 8. In which we read, who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. So she's thinking there, the God who spoke worlds into being. The God who parted the sea. The God who brought life into Elizabeth's barren womb. That God has done great things for me. The word great things is translated elsewhere in the Word of God as wonderful works. And there is always joy in this. When we see the Lord clearly at work, when we see Him heal, when we see Him provide, when we see Him save, when we see Him deliver from a mighty foe, whenever it is that we see Him do that which we or others judge to be impossible, our souls are made glad. We read in Psalm 126, verses 2 and 3, these words, speaking of a deliverance of God, then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. And dear brethren, I say again this morning, are there not many here today that can testify as Mary did? Are there not those here today that can say, He that is mighty has done great things for me? Hasn't He taken away your sins? Is that not the most wonderful work? Has He not broken your chains? Has He not opened your blinded eyes? Has He not loved you with an everlasting love? Has He not given to you His Word and His Spirit and His family? Will He not receive you into glory? And how do you think we're going to feel about that? Well, you read about what heaven's going to be like. Whatever else you want to say about heaven, heaven's going to be a happy place. Because there you'll see it more fully than you ever knew. All of the wonderful works that the Almighty has done. And you'll see there the devil didn't get you. And your sins didn't destroy you. And you say, why? Because the Almighty has been on my side. And dear brethren, may I say that the Bible clearly teaches us that even if we have had the most miserable of lives and the darkest and loneliest of roads, even if that is your lot in life, and you look back and you say, I haven't been too happy about all that God's done in my life. In fact, I've been a little disappointed in the way a lot of things have turned out. My dear friend, one moment of glory is all that you'll ever need to shout. The Lord has done great things for me, and therefore I am glad. But then secondly, she also highlights His holiness. Holy is His name, she says, and holy is His name. The one who has done great things for me, holy is His name. Sinless, set apart, exalted, unlike any other, is the Lord my God. When God had brought about the great deliverance for the Israelites at the Red Sea, what was their song? Their song was not just a song about how powerful God was. It was a song about His holiness. They said, who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Mary's words here again closely parallel Hannah's, who said in 1 Samuel 2:2, no one is holy like the Lord. And there is none beside You, nor is there any rock like our God. That's part of what holiness means. You're not like anyone else. You're not like these other gods. You're not like a dead idol. You're not like a statue in some church. You're a living God, a powerful God, a mighty God. And I rejoice in You. Holy is Your name. And the meditation of the holiness of God by the child of God ought to produce and ever produce praise in the heart. Psalm 99 and verse 9 we read, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Why ought you to worship God? Why is it that every creature that has breath ought to give praise to God? Because there's no one like Him. He is holy and worthy of it. Dear brethren, when you see that, you've got to say to yourself, why shouldn't Mary be so excited? Why should her soul be anything other than bubbling over when she's thinking about these things? The Holy God of the Bible is my Savior. He is active in my life. He is working in me mightily. But then she also highlights His mercy. Verse 50. And His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. Now Mary knew this from her Bible. When there is a people who fear God, it is because they are the recipients of God's mercy. And as God-fearers, they will continue to receive God's mercy. When the Lord preached a sermon about Himself to Moses in answer to Moses' request that he wanted to see His glory, God showed him His glory by preaching to him. And in Exodus 34 and verse 6, we read, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful. First words, merciful. Merciful and gracious. Long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The psalmist said in Psalm 31 and verse 19, oh, how great is Your goodness, which You have laid up for those who fear You, which You have prepared for those who trust in You in the presence of the sons of men. Again, Psalm 103 and verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him, who honor Him, who believe that His eye is upon Him, who walk in His ways. That's what it means to fear God. You honor and reverence Him. You tremble before Him. You fear offending Him. You love Him. Again, the psalmist says in the same psalm, verses 17 and 18, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to His children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them. In many ways here, dear brethren, Mary is the epitome of Paul's future exhortation to the Philippian church. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Not rejoice in your circumstances. Not rejoice in your house or your bank account or your job or your health. But rejoice in the Lord always. Can you begin to see a little bit now why we can be happy forever? And why we can praise a God like that forever? And you begin to banish from your mind the thoughts, well, what are we going to do? I mean, a million years from now, are we still going to be excited by God? Yes. A million billion years from now, when you see your Savior and you can walk up and touch Him and feel His hands, your heart will bubble up. A billion, billion, trillion, quadrillion years from now, my soul will be rejoicing in God my Savior. You know, someone could look at Mary and say, Mary, why are you so happy? And again, she'll say, because of who God is and what God is doing. And they might say, Mary, don't you know that pain and sorrow and tremendous responsibility shall be yours? She's going to hear in a few months' time, a prophet's going to say to her, and a great sword will pierce even your own breast. And I think Mary could say that may well be. But that doesn't change one thing about God. My soul may be ripped open someday. And I will weep as I have never wept. I will know pain such as I have never known. But He will still be almighty. And He will still be holy. And He will still be merciful. And those things that truly delight my heart will never change. And that is why I say, dear brethren, that the truths we are drawn to think about in a focused way this week are truly and ever cause for celebration. And why they are cause for joy. For the greatest thing the Almighty has ever done is to send that holy thing from Mary's womb and to show His mercy on generations that fear Him. God has done great things for us and sending His Son. God has satisfied His holiness. And God has demonstrated His mercy in Jesus. Those of us who know these things, I trust and I pray, will be more and more people of joy. And brethren, as I pray for you, as I pray for you by name, as I pray for you at times corporately, that's one of the things that so often I do pray for you, is that you will be a people that know and experience and the joy of the Lord. That you'll be a people that rejoice and stand amazed at what God has done. That no matter what you're going through, that you might be able to say, you know, this happened, that happened, but you know what? God has saved my soul. And God's almighty, and He's done great things for me, and holy is His name, and His mercy is on those who fear Him. And that our souls will begin to bubble up. And it is also my prayer that some of you will come to know this joy. I was talking to a friend yesterday about a son of his that has caused him tremendous pain. Of all of his children, he said he has spanked this one more than all the others combined. And this boy knows the gospel. And he knows the mercy of God. And he's seen a consistent walk in his mom and dad. And his dad was able to tell him recently, son, if you drop into hell, you won't be able to blame me. And his son said, Dad, you're absolutely right. No way I could ever blame you. And I could never blame Mom. I've seen no hypocrisy in you. But he said this, I got to tell you though, I just want the world. Isn't that pitiful? Here's a boy, 17, 18 years old, and heaven is offered to him, and life, and joy, and peace, and forgiveness. And he says, I'd rather have that which is empty. I'd rather eat dust. Thank you very much. Oh, dear ones, when we invite you to this Savior, Yes, we do invite you to a life of death and self-denial. But we do not invite you to that which is misery. We invite you to forsake misery and to walk on a pathway to heaven and to know the joy of rejoicing in God your Savior. May it be that some of you will know what it is today for the first time to sing the song of Mary. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you will take your truths this day and seal them to every heart. Father, do forgive us when, as a people who know you and who do love you, that we're so focused upon all that's wrong that we do not dwell upon all that is great that you've done for us. And Father, help us to weigh these things in this scale. And Father, to say that whatever misery we go through in this life truly is, according to your promise, momentary and light. And though we feel it greatly at times, may we be given faith to look up and to confess with Mary that he that is mighty has done great things for me. And Father, we would pray that you might so work in the heart of someone this day that they will see the insanity of going on in this world and to want what Mary had. And to want what many in this place have so freely been given. Father, do that work, we pray, in Jesus' name.